Let me open with a word of prayer. Father, from this passage in Hebrews, we see that you have had a plan to redeem a people for yourself. And you have worked throughout the ages to accomplish this plan and to draw in your people to yourself. We thank you, Lord, that you are holy and righteous and merciful. You do not wink at sin or just let it gloss over it in any way, but that yet that you have made an offering for us and not left us in our sinful state, but have worked in through the work of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ, to bring us to eternal salvation. And we just thank you for all that the Old Testament offers us in understanding of the magnitude of that work he has performed for us. Be with us as we look at your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now this is my fourth message on the sacrifice and offerings of the book of Leviticus. And I haven't tried to give a comprehensive look at these offerings, but I've tried to concentrate particularly on the ones that are required blood sacrifice. And I've asked myself, I thought I would step back this morning and I'd take a look at this kind of a global overall bird's eye view of what's going on with God's giving the tabernacle and the offerings to the Israelites and the priesthood. The tabernacle, the offerings, the priesthood, all the ministries associated with the priesthood and the offerings were part of his overall plan for bringing about salvation for his people. And the plan can be outlined like this. After Adam and Eve sinned, God gave them a promise. He could have just left them in their state of sin and judgment. The interesting thing is, and I think I brought this out in another sermon once, is that God created two types of moral creatures. He created the spirit world, the angelic host, and he created humans. Now we understand from something that in the New Testament Christ said that the angels neither marry or given in marriage. So from what we understand, they don't procreate. They don't have adult angels that have baby angels. So that means God created them all. He created a host of angels at some point in time in the past. With humans, he created two. And from those came the rest of us. A large number of the angels turned away from God. We refer to them as the fallen angels. Evil spirits, demons. They were led by one particular angel called Satan. He's referred to by several names in the Bible. The devil, that serpent of old. As far as we know, there's no salvation offered to any of them. The ones that did not fall are kept and are part of the heavenly host with God forever. The ones that fell have no hope for salvation. Now, on the other case, you have two people, Adam and Eve, that sinned, and their sin is imputed to everyone that descended from them. So the whole human race, human species, comes under sin and possible judgment if God is not merciful, but He is merciful. So He has promised salvation to humans. And the first promise is where he says, "And I will put enmity between the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel." So the one that deceived Eve and led to her rebellion has a judgment pronounced on him. But in there is what they call the proto-evangel. The beginning of the gospel is that the woman will have a seed that will bruise the head of her enemy. And some centuries later, there was a particular man named Abraham who lived in Mesopotamia, and God gave him a promise. He said, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." He told him he would have descendants, he would have land. But the interesting thing is, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So, he's going to work salvation. Now he's narrowing it down. It's going to be through a particular family. He also told Abraham that his descendants would be taken to Egypt. They would be enslaved for 430 years. He tells them this in Genesis chapter 15. And you think, with this knowledge in the family, they'd do everything they could to avoid the land of Egypt. But God, in his providence, sent Joseph ahead. He didn't go voluntarily, but he went there. And his family soon followed after a 7-year famine began that affected all that part of the world. Ravi Zacharias says God sent the children of Israel to Egypt to protect them. Judah had married Shua, a Canaanite woman, and this did not go very well. His two oldest sons, Ur and Onan, were so ungodly that God took their lives. So there is probably danger of intermarriage there in the land of Canaan. But down in Egypt, that was not to be the case. In fact, when they came there, Joseph told his family, "When you speak to Pharaoh, tell him you're a sheepherders." And it says, "For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians, and you will live in the land of Goshen." So they lived under the protection of Egypt there in the early days, but all separate from the Egyptians. So the Egyptians did not have a desire to intermarry with the Hebrews. 430 years later, they came out, were led into the wilderness. And at this time, God gives them this law. And he gives them this law with his tabernacle, where he would dwell right in the middle of the camp. And they could have access to him. But the way they had to have access was through blood sacrifice. And first thing they see going in through the court, the door of the courtyard, is the altar of burnt offering. And behind that was the tent of meeting where the presence of God dwelt. And now we understand that from the New Testament that those things in the law were to be our tutor to lead us to Christ. We know that they were to serve, it says, a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Copies of things in heaven. They're a shadow, but not the very form. And so what we're looking at in the trespasses and offerings is that they were given to provide cleansing and a covering for sin, and also teach ultimate spiritual truths. We understand those truths better than the ancient Israelites did because we have more revelation. And today, I'm going to summarize the sin offering and the trespass offering, which is found in chapters 4 through 6. And we don't have time to read everything, but I'll just say this. The sin offering seems to be different from the trespass or guilt offering in that it is given to a classes of people. He starts out in chapter 4, verse 3, He says, and if an anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect, a sin offering for the sin he has committed. Then if you go to verse 13, it says, now if the whole congregation of Israel commits an error, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly. So you see the priest, the whole congregation. Verse 22, when a leader sins and intentionally does any of all the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty, then it outlines what he's supposed to do. And then it gets down in verse 27. Now, if any of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things the Lord has commanded not to be done. So he breaks it down. And the types of offerings to be offered were graded according to these classes of people. The most serious was the priest. And when it says the anointed priest, that really means the high priest. That's the one that goes in to the holy place and then the holiest of holies on the Day of Atonement to atone for the sins of the whole people. So he has to offer a bull. And also a bull must be offered at the whole congregation. Two things about the offering of the bull by the priest and by the elders for the whole congregation is the sprinkling of the blood. Verse 6, chapter 4. Well, I'll start with verse 5. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord. In front of the veil of the sanctuary. That's the veil that separates the holy place from the holy holies. And on the other side is the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat where the presence of God is. And this has to be done also in the case of the sin of the whole congregation. And we know from other passages in Leviticus that when the blood was applied inside the tabernacle and on the altar of incense, what they're doing is they're purifying the sanctuary. It is as if the sin is so great that even the sanctuary has to be cleansed. And this is not the case with the peace offering and the burnt offering. Now, the sin offering comes from the word meaning to miss the mark or to sin. By the way, it can also be used in the particular form found here to purify. So some commentators like to refer to this not as the sin offering, but the purification offering. I find that's the minority view, so I'll stick with sin offering. The word for guilt offering, or some of your translations may say trespass offering, comes from a different word. It means offense, guilt, trespass, or fault. The interesting thing about these offerings is that if you look at chapter 5, they name specific sins in some cases. And it is often when there's an evaluation that can be made and restitution can be paid. So there'd be an offering made, but with restitution. The common offering made for the guilt offering was a ram. Verse 17 of chapter 5. Now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. This is a key point here. Guilt offerings, trespass offerings, it may say unintentional, inadvertent, unaware. But it doesn't take away guilt. Sin is still sin. And God is of such a holy character that sin has to be dealt with. Whether it's inadvertent, unintentional, or out of ignorance, And you can see how in ancient Israel things could be done out of ignorance. I mean, the law had a lot of details to it. And if you didn't know them all, you could, you know, make an infraction. There are certain animals that were unclean you shouldn't touch. If you didn't know all of those animals, you could end up touching one of them. Somebody said, you know, you just touched something, you're unclean now. You're considered unclean by the Lord. There's an example in the book of Ezra of a trespass offering. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his own punishment. He is then to bring the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. So it's not called a sin offering here, it's called a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error, in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him. Now remember that word atonement, which can literally mean a covering, has two ideas behind it: propitiation and substitution. Wrath of God is propitiated, that means is satisfied by the death of the offering. Then the offerer, when he offers the ram, or if in the case of a bull, lamb, goat, whatever, that death of that animal is accepted in the place of the offerer. So there's this clear idea of substitution. And this, of course, carries over in the New Testament. There, all the passages about the work of Christ on the cross. And when we talk to people about the gospel, they need to understand this whole idea of substitution and propitiation, or they'll miss the point. I had a friend named Bill Hogue who went to high school and then to the Citadel with me. I became converted, witnessed to him. He wasn't against the faith, but it just seemed to go right over his head. We'd talk to him about Christ dying for our sins. And I can remember hearing him say, okay, but I don't understand. Why does he have to die for our sins? Why can't he live for our sins? Well, he had to pay the price. Well, why couldn't he live to pay our price? Why did he have to die to pay our price? And I was a brand new Christian, and I was stumped. I didn't know exactly how to answer him. I said, this ain't that hard, you know. But it didn't seem to resonate with him. Now, Bill went to Vietnam. He didn't have to go to Vietnam. His father was a fighter pilot shot down in World War II in the Pacific Theater. Bill never knew his father. So Bill was exempt from military service as what they call a sole surviving son of a war dead. But he felt he should go to Vietnam, so he signed a waiver and joined the Marines. And his mother begged him, don't do anything dangerous, Bill. Don't go into the infantry. And don't get in one of those tanks either. Pick something else out. So he promised her, and he chose engineers. That sounded safe enough, didn't it? You know what he did? He spent 13 months leading a platoon of engineers clearing minefields out in front of the infantry. He was involved in several major operations, Operation Buffalo, which you probably haven't heard of, and I never heard of until he told me about it, and I read a book about it, but it was a Marine battalion ran into an ambush by an NVA regiment in the demilitarized zone, and the first company was wiped out almost to the man. I think they had less than 20% survivors. They sent in the next company to relieve them, heavy casualties, then the third one. It was a massacre. And Bill had the nice job during the battle of going around with his men and checking the bodies for booby traps. He carried a little slim Bible in his shirt pocket that was given to him by Shirley Holcomb, who lives, by the way, in the Crescent, not far from me. She was one of the first Christians I met when I became a Christian. And he would read that Bible, and he came back from Vietnam, and I'm not sure if it was right there during all this or right after, but it all seemed to click. He says, we were talking about Christianity, and he says, oh, well, I understand now. You guys just never really explained it to me, but Christ... He said, now I understand why he died for our sins. I said, okay. What is it that you understand? He's our sacrificial lamb. He's our sacrificial lamb. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when you read the Old Testament, you see that they sacrificed the lambs. That was the substitute. Oh, amen. He finally got it. So there you have another one of my little stories. Briefly, let's look at Ezra. After the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, the children of Israel were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, and they left around 538, 539 B.C. They went back and started to build their temple, ran into difficulty with the locals, had to stop for a while, resumed building their temple in 520, and it was completed in 516 B.C. And then under another king, Artaxerxes, probably Artaxerxes the First, Ezra was allowed to go back to Jerusalem. And he went, it says he was, and first, you don't need to look at this, just I want you to be at chapters 9 and 10. But in chapter 7, it says, and Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God Israel had given him, and the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Not only that, but the king was instructed Ezra to appoint magistrates, judges, that they may judge all the people who are in the province. And you teach anyone who is, he says, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. So he's, Persian king is sending him back to teach the children of Israel the law, anybody who's ignorant of them. And he goes back. This is sometime later. This is probably around 548 B.C. No, 458 B.C. So this is about 60 years after the temple was rebuilt. They'd already celebrated the Passover. They'd already celebrated quite a few feasts there. But he shows up on the scene with instructions from the Persian king. And in chapter 9, after he's delivered all the instructions from King Artaxerxes to the people, it says, now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves, for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. Now, the interesting thing is, when God called them out of Egypt and gave them this whole system of sacrifice and worship so they could approach him, he says to them, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he also said, you shall not intermarry with the people of the land. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Would you say this is a major infraction here? Yeah. How does this happen? And look at chapter 10. Flip over toward the end of the chapter. They do an inquiry to find out just who has married a foreign wife. And there's a long list of people. And if you go through the list, you know, they name them by houses. Like it says, of the sons of Immer and the sons of Harim, and et cetera, et cetera. So, and it gives them individual names. But if you go back in chapter 2 and look at some of the people that came out of Babylon in around 538 B.C., many, many decades earlier, that's some of these people. Their children, their sons are now intermarrying with the people in the land of Canaan. I'm not sure how this happened. But I will tell you this. If they're not carefully instructed in the details of the law, they're not going to know. Ezra is skilled in the law. Perhaps he's gotten there and he's been reading some of the law and has thought, wait a minute. Here's one we didn't really pay attention to. Or maybe one person took a foreign wife and it just set a trend. You just don't know. That happens in groups, by the way. I know of a group that was, they tried to be like God's special forces. They're going to reach the whole world for Christ in their generation. And therefore, there were certain things in that group you just didn't do. You didn't buy a house. What were you going to buy a house for? We're going to be moving all over the world. You didn't buy a television either. Nobody, televisions were taboo. About 4 or 5 years later, no one's left the United States. One of the elders bought a TV. Now, this was told to me by one of the people that came out of the group. They said, you know, next thing you know, it sort of became okay to buy TVs. And then somebody bought a house. And then it became okay to buy houses. I don't think they were wrong for doing these things, but I'm just saying, you see how a trend can get started in a group? You can see how one Israelite may take a foreign wife and nobody says much about it, then the next thing, others. It was a serious infraction of God's commands. Well, verse 19, chapter 10. They pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram. See, this is what you offer for a guilt offering. A ram of the flock for their offense. So here I think we have a clear case of a guilt offering, a trespass offering being made. And there may have been, when you, to carelessness or, they probably weren't intentionally trying to go in the face of God's law by marrying foreign wives. This wasn't an open rebellion, but it was still an offense. It needed to be atoned for. I'm going to summarize the Old Testament priesthood, sanctuary, and sacrifices as this. They had priests to minister before the Lord before them. When the sacrifices were made, the priests offered prayers and applied the blood. Jesus Christ is the very thing they foreshadowed. They were the type, he was the anti-type. And former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, so we have an eternal priest, an eternal Savior, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, or offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Christ was an offering. He was not only the priest, but he was the offering. And he was a costly offering. These offerings were expensive offerings that they gave in the Old Testament. You remember when David sinned against God in numbering the people, and then God brought pestilence, and he saw the angel of the Lord, and he called on God to stop the killing, and he came, he saw the angel of the Lord, and he was near a threshing floor of a Jebusite, and he asked the Jebusite, he says, "Sell me your threshing floor and a bull so I can make a sacrifice." The man saw the angel also, and his sons, four sons, were hiding. He said, "I will give you the threshing floor, I will give you the ox, I will give you all my threshing instruments to use for a burnt offering." And David said, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing." Well, the New Testament says, "You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So our offering was costly too, the Son of God. The Old Testament priest purified the sanctuary. "For when every commandment has been spoken by Moses, all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices." So Christ has cleansed the heavenly sanctuary. Now you say, why does he need to clean it? From the pollution of any sin that we might bring into it. Christ is the perfect sacrifice for sin. He's the perfect guilt offering, perfect sin offering. He, having offered one sacrifice for sins all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now God called out Israel to be a holy people and to be a witness for him and totally devoted to him. And that hasn't changed for the people of God. Because Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And may God enable us to live up to this calling and proclaim His excellencies. Amen.